In the fall of 1922, not too long ago, British archaeologist Howard Carter made one of the most significant archaeological discoveries of the whole 20th century. And frankly, it was mostly luck. In November of that year, located in Egypt's Valley of the Kings, Carter's team was broke. They were likely on their final season of exploratory excavation. Their journey, which had started 5 years earlier in 1917, had produced little results thus far, and their benefactor back in London was growing impatient with what was going on. And so as luck would have it, one morning, a November morning, a water boy serving on Carter's team stumbled upon a stone step buried in the sand near the tomb of the Egyptian king Ramses VI. Further digging yielded more steps, which inevitably led to a sealed doorway with royal inscription. On the sealed door was the name of Egypt's mysterious and lesser-known boy king, Tutankhamun, or perhaps the more familiar title, King Tut. It would take almost 2.5 years for the excavation team to work through the tomb's 4 chambers, and the wealth of knowledge they discovered from just the small rooms is nothing short of astounding. With the items buried in the tomb itself and with the many inscriptions contained therein, researchers received an unparalleled window into the king's life. The clothes, the oils, the perfumes, the jewelry, the amulets, the sandals, and even the eye paint found with the king reveal to us his wardrobe and what went into dressing an Egyptian king. The chariots, the bows, the arrows, the boomerangs, the board games, the toys, and even writing tablets all illustrated how a young king spent his days. If you didn't know, he died at 18 years old. Various braces, 130 walking sticks, and custom armor shined light on his physical abnormalities, with history telling us of him having likely a club foot and a cleft palate, among many other health issues. Inbreeding was the problem there. They even found some of the furniture the king himself would have used. Couches, beds, pillows, chairs, all sized appropriately for a young boy. It's amazing to me that contained within a 400 square foot tomb, no bigger than probably your average 2-car garage, researchers can tell us almost exactly how King Tut would have spent every day of his life. What he did, what he ate, where he sat, what was leisure, what was work, what was training, the clothes he wore, the struggles he had, the health issues, how he would have spent his childhood, the things he treasured, all of it comes 3,000 years after his life had passed. And yet, when God, in his infinite wisdom, was deciding what we would know about Christ's childhood, we are given one single narrative. In less than 250 words, God reveals to us all he wants us to know as Christians about our Lord and his childhood with one story. Knowing there would be no tomb, knowing there would be no archaeological preservation, knowing that the only source we would have to work with would be his Holy Scripture, one story. And let me start by reading it for us. We read it before, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were to return to their city of Nazareth. And there the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now this is a summary statement. This connects what we talked about last week to what I'm going to talk about this week. Last week, Christ was an infant visiting the Jerusalem temple for his ritual redemption. It's what all Jewish infants would go through. But following this redemption of verse 38, it says, in verse 39, they performed everything according to the law. Mary, Joseph, and Jesus returned to their hometown of Nazareth. Notice they didn't go back to Bethlehem. Bethlehem had its heyday. Bethlehem was where the Messiah would be born, and that was it. And so they don't go back to Bethlehem. They go back to Nazareth. And that is where the beginning of his life and ministry would be carried out. And so they returned to Nazareth. And what verse 40 tells us, and what I've called in our outline, if you have one with your bulletin, this is the truth summarized. This is everything you need to know about Christ's life up until this point, verse 40. And so rather than explain every little detail about the life and the growth and just everything about infant Jesus, Luke, the author of this gospel, gives us one catch-all summary statement, end-all, be-all, and here's what it says. The child, just referring to Jesus, you actually notice the C up there on child's capitalized. Luke didn't do that. That's a translator thing. They just wanted to give Jesus kind of a proper noun. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, this is a simple summary, so I don't want to muddy it. I don't want to over-explain it. But here's what I get when I read that. 4 points. One, Jesus continued to grow, which is just physical growth. Two, he became strong, which in the Greek implies a spiritual strengthening. So he became physically strong and spiritually strong. Three, he increased in wisdom, which just means he got smarter, he grew intellectually. And four, he grew in the grace and favor of God. Some other translations say favor, which describes his understanding of what God was going to do with his life. So he grew four ways. He grew his physicality, his spirituality, his intellect, and in his obedience. And if I can add a footnote to this, I think any Christian worth their salt is constantly growing in these four areas. You know, I believe it is my God-given duty as a servant of my Lord Jesus Christ to rightly steward my body, my soul, my mind, and obviously my relationship with God. And it says Jesus did that, so how much more should I be doing that? You know, maybe I'll hearken back to the days that Breyer was speaking of. When I was a leader at K-State, when I was a Bible study leader at K-State for freshmen, the one question I would always ask them was this. I'd ask them, how are your tanks? And what I meant by that was, how full are you? And there was always four tanks we had in mind. I'd say, how's your physical tank? How's your spiritual tank? How's your emotional tank? And then how's your, talking about missing one. Did I say emotional? I didn't write it down. Doesn't matter. Either way, I'd ask them that. Doesn't matter. Don't worry about it. But I'd ask them, how are your tanks? Well, maybe I did write them down. I'd say, how is your physical tank? Meaning, how are you doing on energy? Are you physically okay? Because a lot of times, I found out more people on campus are not physically okay than you'd ever imagine. Not enough sleep, drank too much, aren't eating enough, issue with this, class, anxiety, my stomach hurts, you know, what's going on? Physical. Spiritual tank, how's your relationship with God? Mental is probably the one I missed. Mental tank, how's your mind? Anxiety is rampant on the college campus, and so I always cared for my men by asking them these things. And I'd always ask them to gauge the condition of these four things, their physicality, spirituality, intellect, and obedience. All right, enough of that. So verse 40, my little... Verse 40 carries us to verse 41. Let's keep moving. Verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year, after this summary, every year at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So here's where the actual narrative begins to open up. 39 and 40 were just a summary, but here's where the events, the action, the setting unfolds for what Luke wants to tell us. Well, let me point out something before we break it open. Remember that in verse 38, Jesus was, what was he? He was about 40 days old. So do you notice what verse 42 says? These events pick up when Jesus was 12 years old. And so the Bible doesn't clue into this. It just kind of runs into it and expects us to piece it together. But there is a 12-year jump in these few verses here. 12 years. Did you know in all four Gospels combined, there are 29 chapters devoted to the last week of Jesus' life? But we just skipped 12 years in probably less than a verse. So what that tells me is maybe the story he's about to tell, we should really clue into its importance. Those 12 years were negligible-ish. But now there's a story God wants us to tell. And it's very interesting to think about it, of all that time that was skipped. I actually have a few interesting stories here. There's a lot of folks who have tried to fill in those 12 years for us. I wouldn't recommend reading it, but there's a book called The Gospel of Thomas. Not a literal gospel. I would not recommend it, as I said. But you tell me if some of these stories that it tells us about the life of our Lord, I should even be saying them from the pulpit. One of them is the clay bird story, which is supposedly from when Christ was five. It says Jesus was playing in some clay, and he decided to make 12 clay sparrows. And upon being called to go back inside or finish up what he was doing, it says Jesus clapped his hands, and all of them turned into birds and flew away. Now, that's pretty tame. You know, that probably didn't happen, but, you know, I'm not going to argue, you know, anything about that. Well, moving up the crazy scale, there's another story about a time Jesus was playing in some water. And it says a boy started bothering him, so Jesus looked up at the boy, and as you do when you're a young boy, he said, "You shall wither as a tree." And does anybody want to take a guess what it says happened to that boy? It says he immediately dropped dead on the spot. Now that sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? That sounds like something he would do. It gets better. It gets better. When the other kids complained who were playing with them, Jesus then cursed them with blindness. Now that's something. But it gets better. There's another story, and this is the one I'll end on here. The story starts with a boy accidentally bumping into Jesus. And so how do we think the perfect image of God the Father in human flesh is going to respond to a mere accident? Zap, another kid's dead. That's what it tells us. It's the same thing. Jesus is just on the spot. The kid had no malice, no intent. He didn't knock over his water puddle, anything like that. He just accidentally collides with Jesus. And the Gospel of Thomas says Jesus just splatted that kid on the spot. Because he could is kind of what the story illustrates. But does that sound at all consistent with the Jesus we know from the Gospels? Of course not. And that's why there's all these folks who try to fill in those 12 years, but it's all just hearsay. It's all just conjecture. It's all just really false is what it is. There's one story, as I said, regarding the young life of Jesus. And I'm going to read it from the beginning to the end so we can just kind of get it all in a full sway. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when Jesus became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in their caravan, and they went a day's journey and then began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were his parents, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And Jesus said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" So 3 decades pass between the birth and the ministry of Christ. And this is the, as I've said, the only story the Bible gives us to tie it together. Jesus went from newborn to infant to toddler to teen to young man to man. And God says, here's what I want you to know from the intervening period. Why this story? Why the temple story? Why is it so important? Why would God include it for us? Well, I think we can get some answers, and we're going to walk through it rather quickly. Let's look at verse 41. This is where it clues us into the fact. So verse 41 tells us that this whole story unfolds during the Passover, which for us would be like the calendar month, April. And now I've said it in the past, but you remember that Christ was likely born between 6 and 4 BC. And so if we're 12 years later, we're landing at approximately 7 or 8 AD when this Passover unfolds. And here's why it's a special Passover, verse 43. As Mary and Joseph were returning from the Passover, having spent the full number of days, which would be about 8, the feast day and then the week after, the boy Jesus stayed behind and remained in Jerusalem. And so parents, when I first read that verse, I tell you, take comfort in the fact that even if your son is perfect, from time to time, you still might lose him. Jesus is perfect. You know, this is the parents of the Son of God, and yet they lost him. Whoops. But I think there's actually an intentional wording in this verse to illustrate the fact that Jesus wasn't, as far as he was concerned, actually lost. He didn't leave his parents. How I would say it is his parents misplaced him, or they mistook where he was. And maybe that's how you'd word it too. It's a little bit nicer. But I think that's important because Jesus didn't misbehave. If you want to get anything from that verse, understand that. Jesus did not misbehave. But they mistook where he was, as verse 44 indicates. They were unaware, whoops, but supposed him to be in their caravan. Now, before we shame Mary and Joseph for skipping town without their 12-year-old, let me explain what's going on here. So when a family traveled for Passover, one of the three major feasts in Israel, they'd always travel in these large groups. It's like if Valley Heights goes to state, you know, at least when I remember at B&B when we went to state, for some reason people would always caravan down to Newton. I mean, all you're really doing is following each other in a line, and usually the person at the front drives the slowest, so it's not always the best thing, but that's essentially what's going on here. Everyone's getting together because it's safer. Maybe they'll get gas. Well, we'd get gas together, but they'd stop and eat meals together, so on and so forth. That's just part of being in a caravan. And that's what's going on here without the cars. So Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, along with friends, family, neighbors, all these folks, they set out from Nazareth in the north to go down to Jerusalem in the south. And so they have the Passover, they get back with the same group, and they decide to go home. And it says, supposing Jesus was in their group, verse 44, they go wheels up. And so maybe Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary. Maybe Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph. Maybe they thought all the kids were together. You know how it is, like family reunions, all the kids just run off and go commit a crime. That's usually kind of how it goes when they do stuff like that. But all the kids are together. Maybe that's what they thought it was. But it says, they got verse 44, they went about a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And so now, parents, you probably know how they're feeling right here. Panic, worry. He's not in any of the caravans. He's not, you know, along the road. Questions begin to arise. Maybe he wandered off the road. Maybe he got lost in the desert. So they're looking everywhere. And where does it say they continue their search? Verse 45. When they did not find him on their return, they returned to Jerusalem. Looking for him. And so it's nice to know where he is. The relief comes, you know, they did not find him, and then they do find him, great, so on and so forth. But they find him, as I said, 3 days later. And maybe just to explain that, one day of going home, one day to get back, and then one day of actually searching, they find Jesus in the temple. And what does it say he's doing? Verse 46, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's talking to the teachers of the law. He's listening to the law that they're teaching. It actually says he's asking them questions. And so parents, maybe to put you on the spot again, was your child ever like this at school? Were they the good, attentive, listening, or were they the other kind of child? Because I was the other kind of child. When I was in the sixth grade, I got sent to the principal's office for bringing Legos to math class because I said, math is not very fun. I don't want to do this. But safe to say, I was not that child. But how on character it is for Jesus, left alone, even as a young boy, to demonstrate perfect subjection in going to the temple and listening to those who taught God's law. It doesn't say he was arguing, even though he probably had crystal clear understanding of everything they taught. It doesn't say he was clueless, and as a sixth grader, I would have been in that camp. And it doesn't say he was disinterested. He actually chose to go to the temple and remain with them. So even at 12 years old, his mental sharpness for the things of God is impressive, so much so that it says, verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I don't know if you know this, but at 12 years old, the age of Jesus here, a Jewish boy would be on the cusp of his bar mitzvah. If you've ever heard of a bar mitzvah, you know, they do all the, it's kind of their coming of age moment in Jewish society, in Jewish religion. And it's when they come underneath the law. It's when they say, I am now responsible for the law and how I will obey it. Not my parents, but I will be responsible. Not my tutors, but I am responsible. My life is in my own hands. That's the bar mitzvah. And so at this age of 12, Jesus would be getting to that point where he's memorizing the Torah, he's learning of the Torah, he's listening to the rabbis, he's learning the scriptures, he's doing all these things to prepare himself. And yet even as a 12-year-old, he's already demonstrating excellent knowledge of the law. But do you think that this is what mom and dad are concerned about at this very moment in the story? the quality of his education. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now, I'm not speaking from experience, so bear with me on this. But when a parent finds their missing child, how long, on average, does it take for the relief of finding said child to be replaced by the what on earth were you thinking? You know, it's pretty quick, I would assume. This verse tells us, Mary just hopped right into it. She said, son, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to us? Why are you treating us this way? Why would you treat your poor father and I this way? We've been looking everywhere for you. 3 days. Travel up, travel down, one day in Jerusalem. And as if to send their parents over the edge, how does the child always respond when they get this question? Mom, I've been here the whole time. And funny enough, even in his perfection, Jesus pretty much says the same thing. Mom, why are you looking for me? Don't you know I had to be in my father's house? Don't you know this is where I've been? This is where you left me, might be a better way to put that. And it's from this verse that I gather that Jesus wasn't lost. At least, again, not on his own part. There's no foul play on Jesus' part here. When the Bible tells us that Christ was born sinless, that means he never once broke the fifth commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother. He did nothing to dishonor his parents in this story. He did nothing. I'm sure they weren't pleased, but he didn't do anything that violated God's law because he remained in Jerusalem where he was. He was, frankly, probably in the safest building of all in Jerusalem, the temple. He didn't provoke or prolong the search by leaving. And so we see Jesus doing a good thing. Really, if anything, and I'm not going to die on this hill, I would say that Joseph and Mary sinned and that they failed to give proper attention to their child. But I'm not going to die on that hill because you've seen my child, and I would not hesitate to leave him at church either. So, don't quote me on that. But let's go back and talk about why he remained in Jerusalem. He told his mother, "Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" And this is interesting. You might notice, if you have a Bible in front of you, or I didn't mark it up here, you might notice in your Bible that the word house, very end of verse 49, it's either like italicized, or maybe it has like a star, or it has an asterisk, or it has a footnote. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. There's probably something with regard to the word house there. And it may not even tell you what's wrong with the word house there. Well, let me give you a literal rendering of the Greek. Tell me where the word house shows up. So verse 49, if you were to read it in the literal language transliterated into English, it would say this. Did you not know, Jesus speaking, did you not know that in thee of my Father it is necessary for me to be? Let me say that again. Did you not know that in thee of my Father it is necessary for me to be? What is missing in that sentence, English teachers? What is missing in the, did you not know, in the of me, of my father I had to be? There is a subject that is completely gone. In the Greek, there is no noun in that spot of the verse. There's the original language, frankly, they just stick the word house in there because they think it makes the most sense. Some put house, maybe your Bibles say business. Others will just say things. They don't want to presume upon what Jesus is trying to say. But regardless of what your Bible's saying, let me give you my translation, what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Mom, you know who I am. Mom, you know all the prophecies about me. You know what those angels said, what Gabriel said. You know that God is my Father. So why are you even surprised that I'm where my father's business is being done? Why are you shocked that I had to remain where God was doing his thing, the temple? Don't you know who my true father is? And if you know your Bible, you'd know that Jesus was always concerned with the Father's business. John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 5:30, I do not seek my own will, but whose will does Christ seek? The will of him who sent me. Over and over and over, Jesus demonstrated that to his followers that true godliness, that true righteousness has one priority. That true religion has one focus. Maybe best put, that true service to God is expressed in one singular manner, and it is concern with God's business. Concern with God's will. Think about this. If Christ knew God's will, lived God's will, served God's will, and died for God's will, then how strong do you think a Christian's commitment to God's will should be? If Jesus, the perfect God-man with perfect wisdom, perfect knowledge, perfect insight, and perfect understanding, thought that his appropriate service to God was doing his will perfectly, then by what metric should we as Christians be measuring our lives? Is it by what we give to the church? Is it by having right thoughts about God? Is it by having right doctrine, going to a church that teaches biblical value? No, the only metric we should be using to determine our faithfulness to God is the metric that Christ himself used. How well am I accomplishing God's work? How am I involved in God's business? The Bible's very clear on this topic. If you spend more time on your kids' sports than your kids' faith, then God is not your priority, or at least your priority for them. If you spend more and focus more on community involvement than for the salvation of your community and their knowledge of Christ, then God is not your priority for the community. If your finances reflect a love of the world and not a love of the kingdom, then God is not your priority. Jesus was 12 years old and he knew what pleasing the Father meant. So what are we preaching to our 12-year-olds? What are we preaching to our 16-year-olds, our 20-year-olds, our 30-year-olds, our 40-year-olds? Well, I know what they've heard all their lives because I was there before. Get good grades, listen to your teachers, pick a future-proof degree, have a strong career, save for retirement, buy low, sell high, you know, all the stuff we hear, all the stuff we see. But how are we teaching them to obey God's will for their lives? How are you setting the example of obedience to God's will? Do you read God's word in front of them? Do you read God's word with them? Do you pray with them? Are you teaching them how to pray? Are you teaching them how to memorize scripture? Have you explained to them that the things of the world fall second fiddle to the glory of Christ? Follow Christ's example and thus be about the Father's business. Because the world will be shocked when you do. I would say just as shocked as Mary and Joseph were. Jesus said that, and here's how they respond. But they did not understand the statement which Jesus had made to them. They didn't get it, but they will. You know, remember last week it said a sword would pierce Mary's soul? Well, when that happens, she'll begin to understand what Christ was talking about here. But for now, verse 51 tells us what happens next. Jesus went down with them. If you're in Jerusalem, it's always downhill. Even though they were going north, you know, we're Kansas folks. If you're going, you're in Marysville and you go down, you're going down to Blue Rapids, you're going up to Marysville. But because Jerusalem was on a plateau, everything's always down. Always down. It's elevation. So they go down from Jerusalem and they came to Nazareth and Jesus continued in subjection to them. And it says his mother treasured all these things in her heart. It says continued in subjection. He continued in subjection to them because he never broke subjection. There's another thing. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He was always perfectly subjected to his parents, always perfectly obedient to his God. And how long was he perfectly subjected to them? Well, Luke 3 tells us Jesus is 30 years old when he starts his ministry. So there was 12 years of obedience, temple incident, and then 18 more years of obedience. Jesus did it for all of the time in his parents' household. And then here's there's another time lapse, if you're curious, 18 more years. And then here's the summary of this passage, and we'll close on this. End of verse 51 into verse 52. It says, Mary treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Mary didn't understand these things, but she tried to. You remember last week, she was, you know, pondering and stowing them away. Well, she does that here. But it says, on the contrary, Jesus continued to grow in his understanding. Jesus continued to grow in his comprehension. His body got bigger. His mind got clearer. His perception of God's will got sharper. And what was the result? End of verse 52, he grew in favor with God. And that sums up the whole story. If you ask me, why does God include this story, the temple story from Christ's childhood? Here's why. God wants us to know, and hear me on this. God wants us to know that even when Jesus was a child, he was favorable in his sight and the sight of men. So for our homework for this week, what are we going to draw from this? Just go out into the world and be a favorable Christian. Don't let your Christianity be the world's reason to despise Christ. You know, let them hate you for how you adhere to the Bible, but don't let them hate you for your insufferable attitude or your personality or anything that you can control. Just grow in favor with God and grow in favor with men. You do that, and I'm confident that our neighbors will flock to our Savior because of the example we set. All right, it took us 10 months to get to the point, but next week we are going to meet Jesus as an adult, finally. Well, maybe. Now that I think about it, that was a blatant lie, because Jesus doesn't show up as an adult till verse 21 of Luke 3. So you know what? Church is canceled next week. Don't even come. It's done. Your pastor's a liar. So we'll get there. I trust we'll get there. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you're moving. Lord, you're moving on college campuses. You're moving in Blue Rapids. You're moving in Marshall County. Lord, your word is accomplishing its purpose, as we know it will. And so, Lord, I pray that we would be eager to be a part of that accomplishment. Lord, I pray that we would be concerned only with your will, not with convenience, not with schedule, not with priorities, not with the world, not with anything that seeks to take us away from our Savior, but we would be solely concerned with Jesus Christ. Let our money reflect that. Let our time reflect that. Let our priorities reflect that. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us in this room, that we may know Christ deeper as a result of this childhood story. And it's all this I pray in our heavenly Savior's name.